earnestly that the Lord Jesus Christ raised up within me a desire to want to work in oversight. I have not been called to itinerant preaching or to conference preaching. I leave that to Rob. He can go do that, and that's fine. But I enjoy at least taking this time, not to tell you anything that you don't already know. In fact, there are men here that have written books and articles about the very thing that I'm going to talk about. I can't tell you anything that you don't already know. And there are men here that could do it in a much better fashion than I could. But I love these principles, and I can at least share with you from my heart in some feeble way my love for these principles and my adherence to these things. Not that I'm a better believer than anybody else. Not that because I adhere to these principles that I think that I'm better than anybody else. I look at salvation, and every time I look at salvation, every single time I come to the breaking of bread, I'm amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ would do that for me. And so I look at these principles, and I'm not saying, well, we've got it made. We've got the answer. But I am saying this. I appreciate them, and I love them. And I think that we are being bombarded today with things that would cause us to turn away from these principles, to compromise on these issues. And I won't compromise on these issues. I want to be like Joshua. I want to say, you can do whatever you want, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I don't think Joshua was doing that in a boastful way or in a bragging way. But he knew this, that the best that there is comes from the Lord. And man didn't create these principles. In fact, the topic is New Testament principles. These come from the Word of God. When I was growing up, there's some monumental events in the life of a young man. And one of those is to get your first car. And I still have it. The first car I ever received. I don't drive it, but I've still got it. Well, actually, I let Dad store it for me. And it was, I remember my mother called me and she said, your father's got a surprise for you. When I came home, and I was a little bit embarrassed because I had somewhat browbeaten them, all the other guys are getting cars and I don't have a car. And I came home and he came in and he said, I want to show you something. And he took me down to the garage, and there in that garage was a beautiful, shiny 1949 Ford. And I loved that car. White walls, blue dots, bullet guards. I wanted everything original on that car. I loved that car. I'd sleep in that car. I appreciated that car. You know, that car's gotten old. I don't drive it anymore. It sits in the garage. Dad needs to do a lot of work on it to get it to run again. It's gotten old. I look back to Bill, Hal, and I have something that we, a curse that we have in common, and that is that we like the same baseball team, we like the same football team. And back in 1985, when that baseball team that I loved won the World Series, it was, at least in my interest of baseball, it was the highlight of my life. I enjoyed it. I ran to Kansas City where I was born and raised, and I went to the parade, and I collected the confetti, and I had a wonderful time. But now, that same team that brought all that joy brings nothing but depression. And I don't enjoy it anymore. Let me tell you something. The principles around which we gather, they do not get old. They do not depress me. They do not disappoint me. Every single time I have the privilege of looking into these principles, I love them more. We have an assembly where there are people coming in that are either newly saved or new to the way we gather. And it's a joy to sit down with them. It's not a chore, but it's a joy to sit down with them and to pore over these things and to savor them and to look at it like a jewel, to be able to pull that jewel out and to look at it and hold it up to the light and see it from different angles. My wife has a puny little diamond ring for a wedding ring. And I keep saying, oh, I'll get you a bigger one. And she says, I don't want a bigger one. I love this one. And she'll take it out and she'll look at it. You know why? Because at that time, it was my demonstration of my love for her. She doesn't look at it as a diamond. She looks at it as a demonstration of my love. When I look at the New Testament principles, I don't look at some man-made ordinances. I don't look at some legalistic rules that we have to follow. I look at things, and we've been talking about the love of God. And I've appreciated, we've talked about the love of God. We've talked about God is love. We've talked about love for sinners. Well, in these principles, I see God's wisdom and His love for His saints, because He has provided beautiful principles around which we gather. We're not, our brother was praying today, that they are simplistic. They are simplistic in that they are easy to understand. They are not burdensome. I look back in the Old Testament. Quite frankly, that seemed like a very burdensome time. They had to carry out those sacrifices on a daily basis. They had to do everything just right. And it was a stringent, hard time. And I look at the principles around which we gather, and they're precious because they're simplistic, and they are provided because God loves us and for our protection. You know, I've had the privilege over several years to be raised in the meetings. And I know that it was said, and I agree with the brother, that a lot of times when you're raised in these principles that you take them for granted. And I did. But I had the privilege of a grandfather who taught me these things, of a father who has instructed me in these things, of men like Harold Kessler and Leonard Lindstedt, who would take me under their wing and would begin to live out these principles in their lives. There are men here in this room, men that I consider fathers, men that I consider older brothers, who nurtured me, who brought me up. And let me tell you something. I came from a meeting where there wasn't a very big young people's group. There was two people, my sister and I. And I didn't have much fun with the other half of the young people's group. But these men, I do love her though. These men loved me and cared for me. A brother has said also in his prayer today that it is important to take these young men who show an interest and who love these things and to bring them up in these things. I talked this summer at camps. I had the privilege. It was unique. It just happened. At most of the camps that I went to, visiting with young men who love the way we gather. Isn't that a shock? In a day-to-day where we try to, because we don't want to offend people, and because we want more people to come in, we don't want to be offensive to them, we'll compromise on some of these issues. And here were these men that said, you know, we want to know them. We love them. We want these older men to take us and to bring us up in these things. And yet in all those privileges and so forth of hearing all that, it's one thing to know something. It's another thing to experientially know something. I had to give a lecture once. I was a physician assistant in cardiology, and I had to give a lecture once on heart sounds. Heart sounds are very, very faint things, and yet they can tell you so many things. And so I got up and I gave my first lecture on heart sounds to a group of critical care nurses, and it was absolutely horrible. You know why? I'd never heard any before. I was just teaching from what I had read in a book. And then I went out for two or three years, and I learned to listen for heart sounds. And there were sounds that I could hear, the training of the ear. There were sounds that I could hear that others couldn't hear. They thought I was nuts, but I know, and through tests, those sounds were there. And then I get up, and I gave a lecture on heart sounds. It was a little bit better. You know why? Because I had experientially known those heart sounds. Well, I was taught these truths, and over the past 10 years, the Lord Jesus Christ has allowed me to experientially know these truths. And I thank Him for that, because I'll tell you what, with these principles, the common factor, I also teach math at the school, and we've been studying about common factors, numbers that are in common with each other, and the common factor of all these principles is love. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And if we don't see that first and foremost, then everything else won't matter. Because I can tell you this, you can take these principles, and if you don't add love with them, love for the saints, then it is futility. It becomes a burdensome legalistic activity because we don't love them. We do it grudgingly. Let me rephrase that. I don't mean you, because I don't feel comfortable to get up and tell men who are older than I am that I'm to respect what you should be doing. But I can tell you what's been going on in my heart. And I can tell you that there are things that I have done that I haven't done it joyously. Remember, Peter says to be hospitable and don't do it grudgingly. Because he knew us, didn't he? Oh, I'll have him over. I'll have him over because I have to have him over, because it's a qualification of the oversight. And I want to meet that qualification this week. And so I've done it grudgingly. I haven't done it because I love the saints. And the more I love the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to tell people to love the saints. Because when there comes a time when they love the Lord Jesus Christ, we love those he loves. And we're only going to do things for two reasons. I mean, there's no in between. Galatians 5 says we're either going to do the works of the flesh or we're going to do the fruit of the Spirit. And joy and love is included in that. And so I do want to encourage you, at least one of the things that I have been greatly encouraged about this week is this: I want to go back and I want to see these principles continue. But I want to do it with a love for the saints and a love for the Lord. I have respected some of the older writings. I have enjoyed. Jim was talking about books and so forth. And unfortunately, books can get me into a lot of trouble. Becky always makes sure that she checks my pocketbook before I leave and when I get back. And it's hard to hide books, but I try to. Put it up the back of my suit coat and never mind. I hope she doesn't hear the tape. But these were given to me by my grandfather. And I don't want to just read you things today, but these men can say it way better than I can. This is by C.H. McIntosh on the Assembly of God. In a day like the present, when almost every new idea becomes the center of gathering point of some new association, we cannot but feel the value of having divinely formed convictions as to what the Assembly of God really is. We live in a time of unusual mental activity. And this was a long time ago that this was written. It's even more so now, the dilemmas that are going on. And hence, there is more urgent need of calm and prayerful study of the Word of God. That Word, blessed be its author, is like a rock amid the ocean of human thought. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding in Job. Let us therefore, in the fear of the Lord, in the light of his infallible truth, and in humble dependence upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit, proceed to the examination of the subject which stands before us. And may we have grace to abandon all confidence in our own thoughts and the thoughts of others, so that we may heartily and honestly yield ourselves up to be taught only of God. These are truths that are taught in God's Word, not taught by some organization. Not taught by a group of men who in 19th century England decided that this is the way that they were going to meet. Brother told me to remember my roots, and he began to talk to me about England. My roots begin in the New Testament. My association with the way that we gather is greatly more appreciated because of God's Word. Now, I realize that's going to be offensive, and I don't mean for it to be. Sometimes I can be a little brash. Sometimes I can be a little bit too bold, and it doesn't sound like I'm being loving, and I have to apologize for that. But this is what else Mr. McIntosh goes on to say. If I cannot have a true expression of God's assembly, I shall have nothing. It will not do to point me to a religious community with some Christians therein, the gospel preached and the ordinances administered. I must be convinced that in very truth they are gathered on that ground which in my heart and conscience frees them from the charge of sectarianism. I can own the children of God individually anywhere, but sectarianism I cannot own or sanction. No doubt this will give offense. It will be called bigotry, narrow-mindedness, intolerance, and the like. But this need not discourage us. All we have to do is to ascertain the truth as to God's assembly and cleave to it heartily and energetically at all cost. If God has an assembly, and Scripture says he has, then let me be with those who maintain its principles and nowhere else. It must be in this, as in all other matters, truth or nothing. And because of that, I hold these truths dear. Again, we keep coming back to the point that we hold these things dear because of who they came from and who designed them. And why did he design them? Because of his love for us. Where did it begin? Well, it began in Acts. And I know it seems like I'm going to keep reading things, but I promise I am not. In Acts 2, 46 and 47, and they continued. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the assembly daily such as should be saved. Such was the original simple apostolic order. When a person was converted, he thereby belonged to the assembly and took his place in it. And there was no difficulty in that matter. There were no sects or parties, each claiming to be considered a church, a cause, or an interest. There was just the one thing, and that was the assembly of God, where he dwelt, acted, and ruled. It was not a system formed according to the will, the judgment, or even the conscience of man. Man had not as yet entered upon the basic or the business of church meeting. This was God's work. And so we say today, this is God's work. And we love it. Now, it is true. You can take principles, and because we're human beings and we make mistakes, we might misapply them. The principles aren't wrong. I may be wrong at times, but the principles aren't wrong. Now, in doing this, I just wanted to pick a model from Scripture, a beautiful model of a group of believers that Paul was extremely proud of and that Paul boasted in. Can you imagine? Here was an assembly of God's people that Paul the Apostle bragged about wherever he went. And he was thankful for them. Now, there were a lot of assemblies in the New Testament that I'm sure that Paul wasn't extremely thankful for. And they gave him a lot of trouble. But this one he was proud of. Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because I think that this group of believers is an ideal model. When I used to work in the doctor's office, we had a model of a heart. Now, it wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the heart that was going on beating inside the chest. But it was a model to take out, to take apart, and to show them what condition that they had. If they had some kind of a valve problem, well, we could show them what the valves looked like. Or the arteries were blocked, we could show them the arteries. Or the muscle was damaged, we could show them the muscle. And we live in an age right now where it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ has a church universal. He is building it. He will build it. I'm not involved in its construction. He is building it. Acts says that he's adding to it. The Holy Spirit is. It is my responsibility to work with those that he is adding it to. And so in this particular model is a group of believers that I feel wholeheartedly that we can look at, want to briefly look at this morning. We can look at and we can see what it was that made them a loving church in a hostile world. Because I'll tell you this, when I went back and I studied about Thessalonica and what this church was steeped in, it's incredible. Because we don't have to put up with a lot of things, even though there are a lot of things that we are having to put up with, and there are a lot of things that we have been praying about that is going on in America today that is absolutely inconceivable that it's being accepted not only by unbelievers, but it's being accepted by believers. And they're backing it, and they're defending it, and they're protesting for it. We come here to a group of believers in Thessalonica, and they were in a town that was a town full of wretched vice. It was a town, even though it was a strategic location for the Holy Spirit, it was a town in which there were believers that were being saved out of paganism. There were believers that were being saved out of debauchery of all kinds, and they were surrounded by this. And as a result of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, they were suffering. And the Bible says that they were going through persecutions and tribulations. The word there for persecution means to go after somebody to let them have it. It's one thing to let somebody have it. It's another thing to pursue somebody with the intent of letting them have it. I understand that being an older brother. Because there would be times that I would pursue my sister, not just smack her around when she was in the room, but go get her. And then heap persecution upon her. And that's what was happening to these believers in Thessalonica. They were having not only persecution coming upon them, but there were those that were pursuing them to persecute them. And yet Paul says, in the midst of all this, you people are a church that I brag about and that I'm thankful for. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound. And that word there, bound, means we have to do it. This word means, oh, we're compelled to do it. This isn't something that we're doing just because we're nice to you. But the word there for bound means I am compelled to give thanks for you because of your testimony. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. The word there for fitting means you deserve it. Now, there's a lot of times when we may patronize people. There's a lot of times that I know that there have been messages that are horrible, and people have been kind, and they say, well, it's okay. That wasn't too bad. My wife will do that for me because she's married to me. She'll be nice to me. But Paul says, it's fitting that we give thanks for you. You deserve it. Why do you deserve it? Because there are things that are going on within your midst that shows that you are adhering to the principles that I taught you. What were they? Well, we're going to look at that a little bit later. But three things I want to look at quickly. I want to look at their affinity with God. I want to look at their affection with the saints, with each other. And last of all these things, and I believe that this is a principle we don't talk about. I believe that this is a principle, when we talk about New Testament principles, that we shy away from, and it's this. It's persecution. There is affliction from the world. Because I can tell you this. When you take these principles, and they're divine, and you add the love that we are to have for the Lord and for the saints, and you mingle in the persecution from the world, I'll tell you what. What the world thinks that they're trying to do to suppress our love one for another, all it does is a catalyst to make it grow even bigger. First and foremost, Paul says, believers, you have an affinity. You have a relationship with the God of creation. When I look at what we are in Christ, I am amazed that He would provide this for us. Look what He says in verse 1. To the church, to the called out ones, to the ecclesia, to the ones that are called out for a purpose. Now, we all know that this word has been used several times in Acts. But every time it's used that those people, whether it's a riot in Acts or whether it's talking about the church, they were called out for a purpose. They were designed for a calling. And we are the called out ones. The Bible says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a word I love and savor, and it's the word in. Because there is that no other time in Scripture and in no other religion uses this particular phrase, being in God and in Christ. That is a unique, unbreaking relationship that we have with the God of creation. You go back to the Old Testament. They didn't appreciate this. See, this was the church was a mystery to them. Remember when Peter stands up and he says, and the Lord says to Peter, who do men say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, that is absolutely right. In another particular passage, he says, don't tell anybody. And I couldn't believe, I thought that's why he came. It was because they had perceived that he was the Messiah coming to set up his earthly kingdom. They saw him incorrectly. Because when he would say later on in that chapter, I'm going to go die, Peter says, not so, Lord. Why? Because they didn't comprehend the fact that Christ was going, even though he would tell them. Even though that they understood some of the Old Testament. The church was a mystery to them. And you and I are included in this mystery. We are involved in this hidden truth. You see, in the Old Testament, God dwelt with His people. God dwelt on His people at times. But in the New Testament, at this particular age, He dwells in us. And we have that relationship. Even in the millennium, it says that God dwells with His people. And I would be glad to stand corrected, but so far in studying this particular topic, I can't find after the church age where it says that He dwells in believers specifically, but He dwells with them. We have that unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship, we have these principles. Because of that relationship, we can be thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly, daily, demonstrating His love and protection and guidance to us. I want to read, even though that this we've discussed very, very, very briefly, the aspect of the church universal. Within Scripture, there are mentions of local assemblies, local churches. This particular church here is mentioned. I want to read just a quick passage from the book, I Will Build My Church, by Mr. Gunn. The local church is a congregation of Christians that calls upon the name of the Lord, both their Lord and the Lord of every similar group. It is a congregation ruled by an administration through overseers, and is sustained by the ministry of the spiritual gift with which it has been endowed. A definition of a local church that is based upon the principles of the New Testament might read like this. A local church is the gathering together in the Lord's name of a number of Christian persons who are submissive to the Christ as Lord and who are ruled over by elders and deacons and sustained in life and testimony by a spiritual ministry. And I would like to add this. I believe that the church is a group of redeemed people, redeemed saints, who are called upon for one sole purpose, and that is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and every other principle only increases that particular function of the body of Christ. We come together. It is true that we have spiritual gifts where we edify one another. We build up one another. But that is only for the purpose of better worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We come together to worship Him. All of these principles are not just for us. They're directed to Him and for Him. And we're to bring Him honor and we're to bring Him glory. And because of that, Paul reminds him, he says, look, because of your relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a very special group. Not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. And we thank the Lord for that. And we come together for that purpose, to worship Him. Now, their affection of these saints, and I'm fully convinced that Paul taught them these principles. Now, I'm not trying to read between the lines. It is true that many New Testament principles come after these writings, because this was probably one of the first of the writings of Paul to churches. But I go back to 1 Thessalonians, and I read in 1 Thessalonians 4 the thoroughness of Paul. Paul wasn't in Thessalonica very long. You can go back to Acts and read about it. He's not there very long. You know, we have these 1 year, 2 year, 3 year. People want to know, what are your 3, 5, and 10 year programs? We don't have 3, 5, 10 year programs. I mean, Paul basically, depending on how you want to look at Acts, basically had about 4 weeks, maybe a little bit more than that. He was only with them for about 3 Sabbaths. People say, there's no way that Paul could instruct these believers with all these truths in that amount of time. He obviously did. Because he says here in 1 Thessalonians, well, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And I am firmly convinced that he taught them these truths about gathering, because these are fundamental things after salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. And we urge you, brethren, because this alludes to oversight. Therefore, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Well, that's a lot of those verses I've passed out to a lot of people that at times don't feel that they're appreciating the oversight. Here, please read these verses. Paul was talking about those that were in leadership over them. I am convinced that he taught them the aspect of these principles. Then there are some things that they had problems with, the rapture and the day of the Lord and what they should be doing as they anticipate the Lord's return. But you don't go through these and say, okay, now I've got to review these principles with you again because you're not applying them correctly. He encourages them in these things. What are they? Well, there's no way. There's absolutely no way to go through all of the principles around which we gather. We gather unto the Lord, but the principles in which we practice, I can only touch on them lightly. I can only give you a sample. I remember when I was working in cardiovascular research, I had a patient who owned a food distributing place. Naturally, he was my favorite patient. And he said, you know, we're having a convention this week in Wichita. It's a national convention in Wichita. And what they're going to do is all the different restaurant people are going to come, and all the different food distributing places are going to come and offer up samples of the different things that they want restaurants to buy. He says, here, I'll give you a ticket. Come on in. And he said, what you can do is you can just roam around and sample all this food. I was in almost heaven. It was a large convention center. And you could just go from table to table, take these little samples and test what they had to offer. You know what? There would be some samples that I would get, and it just didn't satisfy. I wanted the whole cake, or I wanted the whole pie. They were just trying to tantalize you. They were just trying to get you to buy their product. Well, these are samples. And I hope that we will all go home, even though we at times think we know them, go home and enjoy these principles again. And I can only touch on a few. But the aspect, at first and foremost, that comes to mind, and I've already mentioned it already, is the aspect of worship. Worship should be the primary function of each and every single believer within the assembly. Why? Because it is our complete awe and reverence for who He is. Not necessarily just the blessings He provides, not necessarily just the needs that we have, but worshiping Him, being in awe of who He is. I'm sure that almost all of you have the book by Mr. Gibbs on worship. It's classic. In fact, men, when they write books, men who aren't in the meetings, write books on worship. I've gone back to the back of their books. You know what? They use this book. Let me just read some. Just enjoy. One is divine worship as the outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. Here the accent is on the spiritual condition of the one who worships. The believer is at rest. That is to say, he is in the full consciousness and enjoyment of his assurance of perfect acceptance before God. Through the person of Christ, he has been brought to realize that in Christ, again, notice the relationship, in Christ he is seen by God as sanctified, redeemed, regenerated, justified, and blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Another has put it this way, worship is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs or even with its blessings, but with God Himself. Here the writer has sensed the subtle distinction that exists between prayer, praise, and worship. It is, now listen to this, because I want to say something, and I don't want to cause any offense. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. It is not my place to come and tell people what they should be doing. But listen, worship is only it is only the regenerated believer that can spiritually and intelligently worship the Father and the Son through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. An unsaved person, though perfectly able to recognize God as supreme and creator of the universe, has not been brought into loving relationship or a living relationship with Him as Father, and consequently is unable to really appreciate what only the Holy Spirit can reveal. The church is a group of redeemed people. It is not a club for the unsaved. It is not a place where we use it, and I'm talking about the primary purpose. The primary purpose of the gathering of believers is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And unsaved people can't worship Him. They don't have the capabilities. They don't have the ability to worship Him. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to make the local church attractive to the unsaved. I want them to come in. I want them to feel well. I want them to feel at ease with what we're doing. I can't, because this wasn't designed for them. I was to go out into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. The church is called out of the world to meet together, to gather around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fine to have unsaved people come in. It is fine to at times preach the gospel. But my responsibility is to go out and preach the gospel. The responsibility of the church is to collectively come together out of the world to worship Him. That's what we're missing around where I'm at times. Because we sit down, and I'm talking about our assembly. We sit down, and I made the mistake of saying, it's true, we've got to make this place, we've got to make it more attractive. We've got to make people feel more welcome. We started to discuss the New Testament principles about, well, maybe we could kind of curtail this or not really preach on this so as not to make people feel uncomfortable. You know, when I don't present these truths, I am robbing something from those believers. I am taking away something from them that they need to know. I want them to know about worship. And how do we demonstrate that worship? The beauty of coming together and meeting around that table and looking at those emblems and seeing that those emblems at the worship meeting, at the Lord's Supper, represent everything that He is. You can think of every attribute that He is, everything that He is, and it's represented in those emblems. He is omnipotent. He is the power over sin. He is omniscient. He knew before the foundation of the world that none would get into this trouble, and He planned salvation. His love is demonstrated in those emblems. His mercy is demonstrated in those emblems. His judgment is demonstrated in those emblems. Everything is demonstrated for us by those emblems. It reminds me of his death and his resurrection and his coming again, because I know that every time I partake of that, I know I'm doing that until he comes. And then also baptism. Baptism is a form of worship, because I am telling the world, I am aligning myself with, I want to obey him. And we've heard that all week. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And when we sit down to talk to somebody about baptism, I never cease to be amazed that you've almost got to explain these things like you're trying to sell a car, like you're trying to convince them to buy it. You go over to Russia. These people, these loving people, see the Word of God and readily accept it. You don't have to convince it to them. When you show it to them in the Word, they do it. There was one man who was living with another woman. Adultery is rampant over there. And this man got saved because they don't think it's wrong. They don't have any morals. They don't think the Bible hasn't been there for 70 years. They don't have any inward morality. He didn't think it was wrong. They only get married to get apartments, move out from their family. And this brother went up to him and he said, after he got saved, "Brother, you cannot keep seeing your other girlfriends." "Well, why?" And he wasn't saying that to be rebellious. "Why?" "Because God's word says it is totally and absolutely against his holy character. You can't do it. It's sin." He said, "Okay." And the brother said, "No, I don't think that you understand. You can't do it." He said, "Okay, I won't." See, we hear people say, "Okay," and we think, "Oh, they're going to go right back and do it. They're just trying to get us off their back." He meant it. Why? Because, as he said, adherence to the Word of God. He knew it was God speaking to him. "Fine, if that's what God wants, that's what I'll do." Our brother has shared that, and that's exactly what I thought of when he mentioned that. These people say, "You show it to me in God's Word, I'll do it. You don't have to try to convince me to do it." The headship of Christ. There's nothing more precious than the headship of Christ. I don't look at other churches and say, "Boy, I'm mad at them, I'm angry, or I'm rebellious." I feel sorry for them. They don't appreciate what it means to be one body, have one head, to be loyal and have our allegiance to one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no other man. It's logical. Nobody else was nailed on the cross for me, only he was. He deserves that allegiance. He deserves that respect to his being the head of the body. And I know that it's often mentioned, but ladies, you have a unique ministry that I can't do. And at times I'm envious of that ministry, because you inaudibly say more than I could ever say about the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in awe of that. My daughter came to me, 13 years old. And she said, "Dad, should I wear my head covering in chapel at school?" School is made up of people that don't go to the meeting and so forth. It's just a function that we have, a school that we provide. And you know what my thought was? My thought inside my heart was, "Well, honey, I don't want you to get the flack from the other girls. It's not really a function of the assembly. But I said to her, and it was the Lord. I said to her, "Do what you think is right." What a cop out. Do what you think is right. And she said, "Well, okay." And we studied it, and we looked at the passage. And so I go into chapel that Friday, and she said, "You know, Dad, I don't think I'm going to do it right now." I said, "Well, it's okay. You know, whenever you're ready." And I walked in, and of all those kids, there was one lone head covering sitting right in the middle. And I talked to her afterwards. She said, "Dad, if the Lord could die for me on the cross, the least I can do is wear this head covering for him." Oh, boy. And she taught me the respect that she had for the headship of Christ. I had a lot of books on the headship of Christ. There are a lot of facts on the headships of Christ. But the teaching from this girl who loved the Lord, that's why she wanted to do it. story. I try to get through that story. And I'm proud of her. Because she taught me what it means to love the Lord. Leadership in the local assembly. It's been addressed. There's nothing more loving than how God designed oversight for the assemblies. Know why? Because shepherds love the sheep. David says, you know, I fought off a bear, I fought off a lion. I thought, I wouldn't fight off anything if somebody was coming like that, coming after sheep. Let them eat them. I'm not going to give my life for some animals like that. David said, I fought them, I killed them, I defended them. Not just because they were his livelihood. He loved them. So I went back and I studied about sheep and talked to some guys that raise sheep. Just quickly, because I love this. The sheep is the only animal that can get totally lost within a mile of its home. It can just wander off and get absolutely totally lost, walk around in circles and be totally oblivious to wherever it's at. I went through these and I thought, boy, this is me. And you know what they do? When they realize that they're lost, they panic. You know how they say that, you know, some run over the precipice? They panic. They don't know where they're at. They just take off running or walking fast because they're lost. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ looked at his chosen nation and he said, they're a sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They're just wandering around out there. And he was the one that wanted to be their shepherd. And he wept and he said, you wouldn't let me. You wouldn't come to me. They're an animal that is easy to be led astray. They're just totally oblivious to what's going on. And you can just lead them astray. They have what's called a Judas goat or a Judas sheep. And it's used for slaughter. And what this sheep will do is it will lead them. They will train. This sheep is trained. It's an appropriate name. This sheep is or goat is trained only for this purpose, to lead them down the slaughter chute. And then right before it gets to the door, it goes off to the right. And then everybody else just kind of goes right into the slaughter. And then this Judas sheep goes back and gets more. They could follow this thing right to their death, oblivious to where they're going. They're easily led astray. Isaiah touched on that, didn't he? They're an animal that needs constant protection, constant guidance, and constant provision. They won't get it on their own. Water. They'll drink anything. Anything that's liquid, they'll drink it. But they won't drink fast-moving water. Remember it says in Psalms 23, he leads us beside the still water. He leads us there. He brings us to our spiritual nourishment. Now, the shepherd has to be careful because the sheep's internal system is this. They'll eat anything. They'll eat anything. They'll take anything in. They'll drink anything. And yet their system is so delicate that they can develop a bacteria and a disease, and two things happen. Either the bowels will lock up or they will get severe diarrhea. And I'm not saying that to be crass, but what happens is they die. They go out and they eat something or they drink something that they're not supposed to, and it can kill them. And the shepherd has to constantly make sure that he's leading them to green pastures. Can't be wet. They can't eat that wet food. It's got to be the perfect food for their nourishment. But they've got to be led to it. You've got to give it to them. Otherwise, they'll eat anything else. Have you ever seen we had a little lamb a little baby lamb that we raised. And the purpose of raising this little baby lamb was to show the impact of what those Jewish people did at Passover. Because we took that little lamb and we slit its throat while it was alive. I'll tell you what, you may read those verses. You do that sometime to young people. That gets their attention. And that little lamb was a cute little lamb, and they wept uncontrollably. Then you tell them about the Lamb of God, died on the cross for their sins. That got them. But that little lamb is cute, and it's white, and it's sweet, and that thing gets older, and it gets old. Have you ever seen sheep? Now, they're brown. I always thought, you know, wool is white, and so they're brown. They're dirty. You know why? Because they're an oily animal. They produce a lot of oil and lanolin. And what happens is that gets into their wool and it acts like Velcro And anything that they wallow in sticks right to them. Anything that they get into stays right on them. And we're like that, aren't we? They're walling off into this doctrine and walling off over here. We go into this sin, and it attaches to us. Shepherds got to constantly there keeping them clean. You know what? They are completely, and then notice, they're completely defenseless. They can't run. They can't bite. They can't kick. They can't do anything to defend themselves. You know how they defend themselves? And this is brilliant. This is how they defend themselves. They all crawl up together. They all pack themselves in together. Well, if I was a wolf, well, thank you. Thank you so much. Rather than having to go running around grabbing you all, I've got you now. I mean, to defend themselves, they annihilate themselves. And what happens is when somebody comes, when they're hurt, you know what they do? They just fall over. Just give up. They're a depressing animal. They just don't. Life isn't worth living. They do. They just give up. That's why it says that the shepherd has to come and he puts them on his shoulder, because when they break a leg or something, they don't do anything. They just crawl over and die. And he carries them back and he cares for them. He has to do everything for them. We're sheep. And he's done everything for us. Everything. There isn't anything I can point at Scripture, spiritually speaking, and say, well, I had a part in that. Or, I did that one. He did everything for me. And then he says to us as elders, you do everything for them. You care for them. You love them. What? They're not your sheep. They're my sheep. You love them. Well, the aspect some people kind of dread seeing us come at times. I'll call them up, hey, how about getting together for coffee? What did I do? Didn't do anything. I just want to have some fellowship with you. I love you. I want to get together with you. Oh, no. I did something, didn't I? No, you didn't. You know, the interesting thing about sheep, not only are they the most vulnerable animal that exists, you know what? They're the most useful animal. Every single part of a sheep can be used for something. Isn't that incredible? As sheep, God has designed that we can be used for the body of Christ.